I was reading about a poster that was on a college campus recently by a Christian organization advertising one of their meetings, an evangelistic meeting. Here was the poster, quote, "You can have power for abundant living. Abundant living means you can be set free from all fear, doubt, and bondage. You can be delivered from poverty, sickness, and poor health. You can be overflowing with life and vitality and zest. You can gain self-respect. You can enjoy satisfying work with more than adequate income. You can overcome disappointment. There can always be a positive outlook on life, day after day, with no letdown. If you have the abundant life, you can have whatever you want. Every problem can be overcome when you are fully and adequately instructed." End of quote. Now, my criticism of this poster is not that salvation in Jesus Christ doesn't offer a lot of these things. Let's face it, it really does. Not all of them, perhaps, but a lot of them. My criticism of a poster like this as a means for enticing people to hear what the gospel is all about and to learn about Jesus Christ is the appeal that it makes. And it makes an appeal that is totally based upon me. Did you hear that? My needs, my wants, my happiness, my welfare. Did you hear that in that announcement? You know, we have entered the age of me-centered Christianity. Have you all noticed that? We really have. No longer is the primary issue who God is and what we can do for God. The primary issue now is who we are and what God can do for us. No longer is the primary focus on God, it's on man. Now, let's be honest and admit that sometimes Jesus indeed spoke of how he could minister to us. For example, he said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find peace for your souls." And he said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes in me will never thirst." And so there is that sense in which Jesus speaks in the Scripture about meeting our needs. However, I do not believe that Jesus ever intended the motive for why we came to him, the motive for why we followed him, to be in order to get our own needs met. And the reason I say that is because of a passage in John 6, just before the passage I read you about being the bread and the water for these folks, where Jesus had crossed over the Sea of Galilee and the people had followed him. And he says, when the multitudes had come, now they had just been fed, the 5,000 had just been fed the day before. "When the multitudes therefore saw that Jesus was not there, they boarded a ship and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." Now it's a good thing to seek Jesus, right? If the reason's right. "And when they had found him, Jesus answered and said, Truly, truly, I say to me, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the bread that perishes." You see, Jesus looked at these folks, and he saw that the reason they were seeking him was just to get their earthly needs met. The fact was they had eaten the bread and eaten the fish, and they didn't want to lose the bread and the fish. That's why they followed him. And Jesus said, "That's not the reason I want you following me. Labor not for the bread that perishes. There's a different reason that I want you to follow me." He wanted folks to follow him not for the earthly issues of food and clothing and comfort and ease and success and prosperity and popularity, but for a much deeper reason. And today I fear we've lost the balance. We seek to lead people to Christ because God has a wonderful plan for their life. And if they'll come to Jesus Christ, God will give them this wonderful plan. Now, God does have a wonderful plan for their life, doesn't he? The problem with that is that the focus is on me. And we are much more comfortable telling folks that than we are telling them that the reason we need to come to Jesus Christ is because we have a holy God that we're alienated from and that God wants our worship and our service. Now, the appeal may not be quite the same to the average unsaved person, but at least the focus is on God. We tell Christians, we say, you know, you need to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. You need to remain faithful because God will bless your life if you do. And we interpret that to mean prosperity and money and a new home and nice cars and nice clothes. Is that why we're to remain faithful to Jesus Christ? Because God's going to bless us with material things? Is that the reason? See, the focus there is on me, instead of the focus being on the fact that this is our duty and our obligation to Almighty God. See, try telling somebody in Israel, or somebody in a Hindu country, or somebody in a Muslim country, that God has a wonderful plan for their life and God's going to bless them if they get to be a Christian. Try telling one of them that. When in actuality, what's going to happen if they become a Christian is they're going to be persecuted and ostracized and possibly even killed if they become a Christian. Listen, I'm afraid telling folks that in one of those lands just doesn't have the same appeal. We need to be careful we don't make an American appeal to people. We have to make a biblical appeal. Amen? And at the center of a biblical appeal is God. Right? I don't see Peter or Paul preaching sermons that have any other focus but God. Now, it's not that God doesn't bless us, and it's not that God doesn't have a wonderful plan for our life. He does. It's just that we've taken our main focus off of God and put it on man. And no longer is the stress on God's commitment, on our commitment to God, it's on God's commitment to us. The stress now is on God's promises to us, God's faithfulness to us, God's obligations to us, God's vows to us, God's indebtedness to us, instead of all of those things that we owe Him. And what we spawn when we do that is we spawn a flabby and a weak and an insipid brand of Christianity, which is what we've got in America today. We form a Christian who looks at a verse like endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ like it just came Federal Express from the moon. Say, that's not part of my Christianity. We produce Christians who feel good if they put $2 in the offering plate. We feel good, Christians who feel good if they happen to discipline themselves for God enough to get up and get to church on Sunday morning. Or who pray half an hour a week on the Beltway. This is what we produce. Who take every success as due him from God and chafes under the slightest hint of any affliction or any disappointment. And that's the kind of Christians we're producing, and no wonder we're not able to make much of an effect upon our world. Now, after that diatribe, I'm going to talk about the parable. But you see, that's not completely unconnected. It's not that I just felt like saying that, and now we're going to talk about the parable. Because the parables talk about commitment to Jesus Christ, the parables we're going to study. They talk about the cost of following Jesus Christ. They talk about informing people in advance of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced in American Christianity, we are not properly informing folks of what we're talking about here, being a Christian and following Jesus Christ. We're selling them half the gospel. So I want you to listen this morning. Now, we're going to have two parables this morning. They're both very short, and we're going to follow an outline. Number one, we're going to talk about the context. Many of you could tell me the outline before I tell it to you, can't you? Number two, we're going to talk about the parable. And number three, we're going to make some application. Say, why didn't the guy find a new outline? Well, because they all go this way. What do you want me to say? When the Bible outlines it different, I will. Okay, the context. Here we go. These are in verses 25 through 27. Let's read them. You follow along. Chapter 14 of Luke, verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You say, man, I never knew those verses were in there. Well, there they are. Now, Jesus has just been coming out of Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the final showdown. And the scripture tells us in verse 25 that there are great multitudes that are following him. I'm sure that they expected him to throw the Romans out, to cleanse the temple, to set up his kingdom, to rule in glory. And they wanted a piece of the action and a slice of the pie. And so they're tagging along with Jesus. But Jesus is able to look at these folks and to see that they don't want Jesus. They're not committed to Jesus no matter what happens. They're committed to Jesus as long as what happens benefits them. Everybody with me? He sees their heart. And he realizes the only reason they're really following him is because they think something great's coming and they want some of it. And so he turns to them and speaks to them very abruptly. Because Jesus does not want people following him under false pretenses. He wants us to know the cost. And so he says, If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, and yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There are two primary costs that Jesus lays out for us. Two costs. The first one is total commitment to Him above all else. Absolute loyalty. That's cost number one of following Jesus Christ. Absolute loyalty. Even above the most treasured things in life. Even above the most precious of human relationships. Now, Jesus is not talking here about a personal hatred with malice and revenge and a desire to hurt other people. He's not saying, you can't come after me unless you hate your mother. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is talking about a comparison. Jesus is saying, if your mother or your father or your brother or your sister or anybody else that you love seeks to be a threat to your being a disciple of mine, then my loyalty, the loyalty you have to Jesus Christ, must supersede any other loyalty. To such a degree that the loyalty you feel for Christ makes the loyalty you feel towards parents look like hatred. So great is the difference. Everybody with me? All right, that's what he's talking about here. And Jesus was warning folks of what would really happen, because he knew that there would be mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers who would become enemies of people who accepted Christ. Let me read to you from Matthew 10. I don't want you to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was talking about this very same subject. He said, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." You might say, you mean Jesus came and tried to turn me against my mother? No, Jesus came and tried to turn me to himself, and when I turn to him, my mother's going to turn against me. Then Jesus said this, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's the point. Isn't it? That's the point. Our total commitment to Him has to supersede every other loyalty and affection, even our closest ones, for our own moms and dads. Not to be saved. That isn't what it says here. It says to be a disciple, right? He cannot be my disciple. Many of us here have had to go through that. I know I did. When I became a follower of Jesus Christ and decided to make it serious, I had to turn against all my relatives, not because I wanted to, but they turned against me. And many of the rest of you have been through the very same thing. Hasn't God blessed your life? Amen. That's the first cost. Oh, but there's more. Wait a minute. A little more. It says, and his own life also. Above the very things that you treasure and you cherish, your future plans, your hopes, your aspirations, your wishes, your preferences, all of it, what Jesus is asking for from his disciples is nothing less than absolute, total, unadulterated loyalty. Not only above what other people feel, but even above what you and I want ourselves, our own preferences, our own desires. Loyalty to Jesus Christ above all. Now there's a second cost. It's in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The second cost is a willingness to suffer for him in this life. A willingness to suffer for Jesus Christ in this life. See, Jesus draws on a very familiar scene here. In Palestine, when people were being crucified, they made the people who were being crucified carry their own cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the outer part of the city, and then they would put the cross in the ground and nail the man on it. And Jesus uses this as an imagery to suffering along with him. He used it a number of times in the Bible. He says in Matthew chapter 10, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me." And he said in Luke chapter 9, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, you know, it's a mistake to call every sorrow we have our cross. You know, you've met people who maybe are facing a rough time. They don't even know the Lord. And they say, "Oh, I have such a heavy cross to bear." It's not a cross. Listen, everybody has problems. Everybody has sorrow. Unsaved people have sorrow just like we do. That's not a cross. Because an unsaved person can't bear a cross, right? How could they bear a cross? They don't even know the Lord. What is a cross? What's Jesus talking about? Listen to me. A cross is suffering that comes because you have made a stand for Jesus Christ somewhere. You with me? That's a cross. A cross is not that I get the flu. It's not a cross. A cross is that I take a stand for Jesus Christ in my office, in my neighborhood, in my home, on my bus, or wherever it is, and in the response I get retribution. That's a cross. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you and ostracize you and reproach you and spurn your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." That's a cross. And there's no escaping a cross if you're going to be a disciple. Oh, you can escape a cross if all you want to do is get saved and that's it. But if you want to be a disciple, there's no escaping it. No way. Because Jesus said in John 15, "Remember the word I've spoken to you. The servant is not above the master. If they have persecuted me and I'm the master, they will certainly persecute you." And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "Yea, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." He didn't say some. He said all. That's why Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." You know why? Because when all men speak well of you, you're making no waves. And there is no way a Christian that is on fire for Jesus Christ, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, can live in an ungodly world and not make waves. So beware. When everybody has great things to say about you, something's wrong in how you're walking with Jesus Christ. Because they didn't have great things to say about Moses, all of them, did they? Or Abraham, or David, or Paul, or Moody, or Sankey, or Finney, or Whitfield, or any of the rest of these guys who really took a stand for Jesus Christ. Lots of folks said bad things about them. And so here's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ leading with his cross, and all of his disciples following along with their crosses in one great big procession to the outside of the walls of Jerusalem so the world can seek to nail him up and kill him. It's quite a picture, isn't it, of what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus' gospel sounds a little out of step with the gospel of Reverend Ike, doesn't it? With prosperity and peace and pleasure and painlessness. Come to me and God will make you rich. Doesn't sound like exactly the same gospel Jesus was preaching, does it? Let me summarize. Jesus turns and he tells this crowd, following me is an all or nothing affair, number one. And number two, following me will mean hardship and tribulation and distress if you follow me correctly. And therefore, you'd better count the cost of tagging along before you tag along. And then he tells the parables. That's the context out of which this parable develops. He tells two of them. Both are very short. Both are very simple. Both make the point very clear. Count the cost. Let's read them. Verse 28. "For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, that behold, all begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consult whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sends an ambassadorship and desires conditions of peace." Now, what are these two parables saying? Well, let's look at them. The first one talks about building a tower. Now, this was just an agricultural tower. They built them in the middle of the field. They were used because they'd get up in the tower and they could keep watch over people coming into the field and stealing. They also stored their equipment in these towers. And a wealthy farmer always had a tower in a field. Very common. In fact, in Isaiah 5, we read, "My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug around it and removed the stones and planted it with choicest vines, and he built a tower in the middle of it." That's what God did in this metaphor of his field. Now, the purpose of building a tower was not just to protect your field, but to get a certain amount of prestige in the community. I mean, the most prestigious folks were the ones with the biggest towers. So this guy sets off on a grand tower. I mean, it's going to be, you know, the biggest tower in town. Skyscraper of the ancient Near East, you know. And he starts off on this tower. There's only one big problem. He didn't sit down to count how much his tower was going to cost. And the cost overrun was a little bit larger than he expected. And he builds half the tower and he runs out of money. And he's got to leave it there half built. Not only is it useless, but everybody walks by and laughs at him. I mean, it sticks up there like a sore thumb for everybody to see. I mean, he can't even knock it down. He probably doesn't have the money. So it sits there and people walk by and they mock him and make fun of him. The second parable is from the world of the military. Jesus talks about one king planning to make war on another king. And he says, now if he's smart, he sits down first and he counts his troops. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And then he tries to figure out how much the other guy's got. 10,001, 10,002, 10. And he says, wait a minute here, we got a problem. And he figures out, has he really got a chance to beat this guy? He doesn't write him a dirty note and provoke the other king with statements about his mother in combat boots until he first figures out if he's got enough army to back him up, right? That just makes sense. If he figures out he doesn't have enough army to back him up, then he doesn't write those kind of notes. Instead, he sends a message and says, you know, your father and my father were good friends. Why don't we be good friends? What do you say? That's just wise. That's just smart. You count the cost. And the key word in both parables is the word first. Do you see that? Look, verse 28. What man intending to build a tower doesn't sit down what? First. And look at the next one, down in verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first? See that? Listen, Jesus wants us to be his disciples. I hope you believe that. Jesus wants us to follow him. Jesus wants us to attempt great towers for him. And Jesus wants us to declare war on the devil and to go out and make war for him. Jesus really wants that. He's not trying to tell these people not to attempt great things for him. He's not trying to talk these people out of being a disciple. It's just that Jesus knows that if you're going to do something like that for him, there's going to be a great cost. And it's better to count the cost and decide you don't want to pay it and not even start than it is to get into it without your eyes open and get halfway through and run out of steam. And that was Jesus' constant message to those who wanted to follow him. He said in Luke 9, as they were going along the road, one person said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have any place to lay his head down. What was he saying to this man? He was saying, buddy, you had better make sure you know what you're getting into before you say that. You better make sure you know what you're getting into. And beloved, that is Jesus' message for us today. He would speak the same thing to us. Beloved, I want you to follow me. Beloved, I want you to be my disciple. But make sure you know what you're getting into before you start off. Now, let's make some application, shall we? Jesus makes the application for us. That's always great. It's great to have his application. Look at verse 33. Therefore, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he, what's the next word? I didn't hear it. What is it? Cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, therefore, in light of what I just told you, therefore likewise, in the same way as I've just told you parables about counting the cost and there being a great cost, likewise, in the same way, whosoever forsaketh not all that he has, that's the key to the whole parable. That's the key to the whole passage. That's what he's after. Do you see that? He who does not forsake all that he has, that's the lesson. Christian discipleship is renouncing claim, emotional claim, to anything and everything that you have, including your own plans and desires for your own life. That's what it's all about. And that's the lesson for each one of us. We have to say goodbye emotionally to our all, whatever that may be, if we want to follow Jesus. And we have to be prepared to walk away from it. I didn't say we had to walk away from it. Did you hear me? I didn't say we had to walk away from it to be his disciple. I said we have to be prepared to walk away from it. Whatever it is. Our fishing nets, that's what the disciples walked away from. Our family ties, our possessions, our loved ones, our goals in life, our leisure, our comforts, our reputation. We have to be like Peter and the apostles. They said, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. Remember that? And Paul said, I count everything else in the world as rubbish in exchange for following and knowing Jesus Christ. That's where those men were. I was reading D.L. Moody's biography again last night. You know, D.L. Moody was in the ministry for a number of years before God really grabbed a hold of that man. Did you know that? In fact, he was walking down the streets of New York once. He'd been in the ministry for a number of years when the Spirit of God, and he calls it the Spirit of God and fire, fell on him. Just walking down Fifth Avenue in New York City. He said, it was so great I had to find a room alone where I could get on my knees. I fell prostrate on the ground, and he said, I finally had to ask God to lift his hand. I could not handle it anymore. And he said, after that day, I preached the same sermons. He said, but the fire of God fell when I preached them. Same sermons I preached before, but nothing happened before, or not, at least not the same thing. You know, as you look at that, you say, well, my goodness, the man was in the ministry, had a thriving Sunday school, he'd led thousands to Christ. What was the difference? You know what the difference was? One thing. D.L. Moody, before that day in New York, was unwilling to leave Chicago to follow God's will. God had been drawing him and drawing him and drawing him and drawing him, and Moody had been fighting it and fighting it and fighting it and fighting it, and he did not want to leave Chicago. You know how God got Moody out of Chicago? The fire. God burned it down. That's true. God burned it down. Burnt down his YMCA, burnt down his Sunday school, burnt down the whole city. Finally, Moody got the point. I'm serious. Read his biography. And it was when D.L. Moody said, God, if you want me to leave Chicago, I'll leave, that the power of God fell on his life. That's what happened. Now, I'm not saying God's going to burn your house down or this church or McLean down to get us out of here. But I'm saying this, that it wasn't until that man came to the place where his all, see, what he was holding on to was not any material possession. He was holding on to his own plan for his life. He didn't want to leave Chicago. He was a success in Chicago. He was scared to leave Chicago. He had his own plan, and it was very comfortable, and he would not give it up, and God could not really use that man fully until he did. Notice what Jesus says here. If you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. The key word there is the word cannot. He didn't say, I won't let you. He didn't say, maybe you won't make it. He said, you cannot. It is impossible. In fact, he says that three times. Look, verse 26, he says, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, he says, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, he says, he cannot be my disciple. You think Jesus wants us to get a point? That unless you're willing to do what he says here, you cannot be his disciple. Jesus does not want or need any half-hearted followers. The folks who follow him, he wants to be committed all the way. I want you to flip back with me to 1 Kings, if you would, chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. And I want to show you what I think is one of the greatest illustrations of this that I've ever read. 1 Kings 19. We're going to read here about Elisha. Now Elijah, you remember, has been on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18 and brought down the fire of God. And then in 1 Kings 19, the beginning of the chapter, he's run away from Jezebel. You remember that? And he's gone off and hidden in the woods. And God finally speaks to him. And one of the things God tells him is to go anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. And so if you pick up here with me, chapter 19, verse 19. So he departed, that is Elijah did. And he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Now, this was a very rich man. If you had 12 yoke of oxen out working the field, you were a rich man. Remember in the parable last week? The rich people had just gone and bought 5 yoke of oxen. Remember that? And this man had 11 servants plowing with them, and he was plowing with the 12. Very wealthy man. And Elijah walks up to him, verse 19, and he throws his mantle on him. The mantle was like a large, heavy outer robe that they would wear. And it was a sign of transferring authority. And so he walks up. He doesn't say a word. He walks up to Elisha, and he throws this mantle around his shoulder, and he starts walking off. Elijah kind of had a penchant for the melodramatic, you know. And so Elisha, it says, runs to meet him. Verse 20. It says, and he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah, and he said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow thee. And he said, go ahead. Elijah said, go ahead. And they might say, well, isn't this the whole point? I mean, look at this. Look at this mama's boy. He couldn't get away. He had to go home and kiss mommy before he could leave. No, that's not the point. The reason Elisha went back was to hold a feast and invite the whole city and to give a testimony that he was going to follow God. How do I know that? Well, let's read. Look. And he went back and he took a yoke of oxen and he slew them and he boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. In other words, he cut the plow up and he used that for the fire. And over top of this cut up plow, he boiled the oxen that had pulled it. And he gave to the people and they did eat. Where'd all the people come from? Well, he had a feast. He said, hey, everybody, come here where I'm going to boil these oxen. And listen, two oxen is a lot of meat, right? You can feed a lot of people with two oxen. So he invites hundreds of people from the countryside around and he gives them the oxen. And don't you think they said to him, Elisha, what are you doing? I mean, you're a farmer. How come you're cutting up your plows and killing your animals? Don't you think they asked that? Of course they asked that. You would. Don't you think Elisha said, let me tell you why I'm cutting up my animals and breaking my plow up. I'm going to follow God. Now, he could have said that without cutting his animals up. You know the reason I think he cut his animals up and cut his plow up? Because Elisha was not coming back. He had no reason to keep the oxen. He wasn't coming back. He had no reason to preserve the plow, did he? Because he wasn't coming back. In fact, he wanted to make sure there was even no temptation for him to come back. So he killed his animals and cut his plows up. Nothing to draw him back. That was the commitment of that man. And you know God went on to use that man and make him one of the greatest prophets in all Israel. And I believe one of the keys to that was because of his attitude that when God calls you to follow him, there's nothing else worth turning back for. Amen? I suppose we could say Elisha literally burned his bridges behind him. Could I get away with that? All right, forget it. Okay. Listen, these are the kind of men and women God's looking for. That's what God wants. He doesn't want people who have a half-hearted commitment or a half-hearted emotional feeling about him. He wants people who have counted the cost of serving and who have thought the cost to be worth it in order to serve a living God. You might say, boy, that's an awful high demand. That's right. It is. But you know, how much people are willing to pay depends a lot upon who they're serving. I mean, when you work at McDonald's, you put in your 8 hours, and if he calls you at home at 10 o'clock at night and says, hey, I got a need, can you come down to the office? I mean, you say, forget it, man. I put in my 8 hours, and I'll see you in the morning. Right? When you're serving the President of the United States, he makes it very clear from the day you go to work that you don't have office hours. Your office hours are any moment you're alive. Those are your office hours. And if he calls you 4 o'clock in the morning and said, I need to see you right now, you get up and you get to the White House as fast as you can. That's part of the commitment of working for the president. And you know what? People say, oh, what a heavy commitment. I mean, that's the heaviest thing I ever heard of. And yet there's people standing in line to serve him because of who he is. He's the president. Right? And when you're serving a great cause, great commitment is no problem. Is that true? When you're serving a great cause, great commitment's no problem. Is that right? You bet it's right. Now, if the President of the United States demands that kind of commitment, is there anything wrong with Jesus Christ demanding that kind of commitment? Not a thing. In fact, Jesus Christ could demand more. If there was more we could give, that's all we can give. So that's all he demands. I want to conclude by saying to you, it's a great and mighty thing to be a disciple of Christ. You could hear a message like this and say, that's discouraging. Oh, no, it's not discouraging. Oh, I hope not. I hope it's exciting. Listen, this is a great thing to serve. Do you know what it is? Wouldn't you be flattered if the President of the United States called you up and said, Jerry or John or Judy or whatever your name is? I got J's on my mind because we're thinking for another name. Whatever your name is. He calls you up and he says, hey, I got an opening up here to be my right-hand man. How'd you like to come fill it? The President of the United States called me. But you know you got to be available 20. Oh, who cares about that? The President. Listen, it's a great privilege for the God of the universe to ask you to be his disciple. It's a great privilege for the God of the universe to ask you to be his servant. It's just that the God of the universe, just like the President of the United States, wants you to make sure you know what you're getting yourself into. Because the costs will come. The costs will come. And therefore, you've got to be prepared for them. Nobody's ever fully prepared for them in advance. But you've got to at least know in advance they're coming and be prepared by the grace of God when they come, not to back out. sold out people. That's what Jesus is looking for, sold out folks who've made loyalty to him their only focus, who've decided whatever suffering comes, it's worth it to serve the living God. And God is out combing the highways and the byways of the world looking for those kind of people. Now, if you want to be one of them, I want to give you three exciting things God promises you. Doesn't promise you're going to be rich. I'm not going to tell you that. He doesn't promise you you're never going to get sick, so I'm not going to tell you that. But he does promise three things, and I want to tell you what he promises. Number one, he promises you his joy. His joy. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you," John 16:33, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but I've spoken this to you so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be full." One of the things you'll have if you be his disciple is you'll have joy. Unspeakable internal joy that God will give you. Second, you'll have his power to live this way. Nobody can live this way. I mean, we can count the cost all day long, but nobody can really carry this out without the power of God to help them, without the power of God to do it. God promises you power. God says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely his." If your heart's completely his, then God's looking to show himself strong for you. God promises you the resources. And third, not only joy, not only the resources to fight the good fight and finish the faith, but third, reward in heaven. Reward in heaven. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, "I fought the fight. I have finished the course." Wouldn't it be great to be able to say that one day? "I have kept the faith." Boy, I'm looking forward one of these days to really being able to say that honestly. "In the future there is laid up for me in the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will reward me with on that day. And not only me," Paul says, "but to everyone that's loved his appearing." You know, people have accused us as Christians of having our mind too much on heaven. I want to say to you as Christians, I don't think we have our mind enough on heaven. Because the reward for serving Jesus Christ is not all down here. Oh, there's some. But the real reward is in heaven. And if the only reason I was serving Jesus Christ was for the rewards I got here, I'd have quit a long time ago. I'm not serving him for that. I'm serving him because he's told me when I get to heaven, there's reward there. He hadn't told me what it is, but I don't need to know what it is. When God gives rewards, I want them. Right? Right. What a marvelous assurance. Yes, the cost is great. Yes, the cost is often agonizingly high in this world, but the reward of God is greater than the cost. The reward of God is greater than the cost. And in Hebrews 11, it says that Moses endured all that he did because he was looking to the reward. That's why he did it. Why else would you lead 2 million of those people around in the desert? What human reason would there possibly be to volunteer for that kind of a job? And what human reason would there possibly be to stay in that kind of a job? There's no human reason in the world to put up with Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the people with all those leaks on their breath, you know. I mean, what would you possibly want to do that for? There's only one reason, because Moses was looking to heaven for the reward. That's all. That's why. Paul said, "We are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. For our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal." That was Paul's focus. And may God give us that kind of heavenly focus, dear friends, that we will count the cost of discipleship exceedingly small, and by the grace of God be willing to pay it. That's what God wants from you. God wants to use you. Listen, God used D.L. Moody to turn 2 continents upside down. And D.L. Moody couldn't write, he couldn't spell, he couldn't punctuate, he couldn't do anything like that. But he could give his life to the Lord. That's what God wants to do with you. And all he needs, he doesn't need power, he doesn't need ability, he doesn't need education, he doesn't need training. All he needs is all of you. That's all he needs. And that's all he wants. And I trust you'll give it to him so God can use you and God can really affect a world through your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for challenging our lives. Lord, it is an exciting, it is a thrilling thing to think that the God of the universe, the one who holds the nebula and the galaxy and the pulsars in the palm of his hand, would want to use my life and the lives of these folks here. Lord, what an astounding thought. If we could just get in touch with that, what a privilege it is to be called to serve the living God. And Lord, I pray this morning that you'd encourage us by that knowledge. And also encourage us, Lord, by an awareness of the fact that the cost, although great, is worth it. Because we get your joy and we get your power. And Lord, we get your reward. And so, Father, may we be people who have counted the cost. And may we be people who have agreed that it's worth paying. Take folks here, Lord, this morning who have been teetering and tottering and unwilling to give themselves to you like D.L. Moody did for years. And may today be a day of decision that they're going to put behind them the things of this world and they're going to press on for higher ground in Jesus Christ. We look to you, Lord. May the Spirit of God apply his word to our hearts this morning. Meet the need where it's appropriate, Lord. Touch every one of our hearts today and use your word to change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.